I said I would say a few things about the Presbyterian meeting of the Pastors Conference. That's where I've been the last, say, week and a half or so, and Gilbert was up there with me, and we had a great time. Beautiful part of the country. Really, really thankful for all that went on. The Presbyterian meeting was really, really interesting. The CREC continues to grow at a really fast rate, and the fellowship of the men is wonderful. Officially speaking, we are now a candidate church in the CREC. And what happened in this meeting is we began a one-year process. So it's kind of a one-year process of becoming a full member, which then would happen at next year's meeting. And one thing that happened too is the CREC broke up. There are enough churches now. The CREC is two presbyteries that will come together every 3 years for a kind of general council. There's an East and a West Presbytery, and the East is the Augustine Presbytery. Is that right? Do I have that right? And the West is the Anselm Presbytery. And so we'll eventually be in the Augustine Presbytery. Our sponsoring church is from Los Angeles. It's Ancient Hope Reformed. And that worked out just because I happen to be real good friends with the pastor out there and one of their ruling elders. The pastor's Brett Bonecutter, is a friend of mine from Texas. And then the ruling elder out there, maybe somebody you've heard of, his name is David Hagopian. He's edited a couple books and or been a contributor to a few books. But anyway, they'll be kind of overseeing our process of becoming full members, and we got that kicked off. And everything went really, really well. The CREC has got a lot of things made up of trustworthy men, it seems to me, and should be a real good situation for us. Of course, there are some growing pains. You can tell, you know, that there's some newness to it. Everybody's still trying to figure out exactly how things work and that sort of thing. But overall, I think Gilbert and I were really pleased with everything we saw, and we were very warmly welcomed in. They were very excited about our presence. So, and then I was over in with Gilbert again over in Moscow for the pastors' conference in Idaho, and that went really, really well. Doug Wilson, Peter Lighthart, and myself spoke on justification, and it was just a really good time. About 150 men there, I would guess, a lot of pastors and some other either elders or really interested laymen, and it just went really, really well. It's a good time. There was good teaching that went on, good conversation, and you know, we got to see the sights around there and all that kind of thing, so I really enjoyed that. And actually, this morning's sermon, as I said in the sermon, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I'm only passing along what I received. That's what I was doing in the sermon, is passing along things that were talked about at the pastor's conference and said at the pastor's conference that I thought were interesting. Doug Wilson in particular said some of those things that I talked about this morning in the sermon. I want to continue that this morning in Sunday school. I talked about this morning, you could say, how the fact that we are presently justified before God is the foundation of Christian community. It's what builds up Christian community. But I think there's a lot more that we can say about that, a lot more that we can say linking together justification and the church's common life together. And that's what I want to look at a little bit more this morning, and some other aspects that kind of flow out of that. One thing that's worth looking at, I think, is Paul says in Galatians and Romans in particular that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let me just read a couple examples of this for you. First in Romans chapter 3. This is 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or works of the law. And then let me read from Galatians chapter 2. This is Paul's speech to Peter. This is where Peter has gotten out of line with the gospel and how Paul confronts him. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You know, Paul's saying this again and again to make the point. We're not justified by the works of the law. We're justified by believing in Christ. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So Paul here is very emphatic that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. Now, let me ask a question. What does Paul mean by works of the law? And why can't works of the law justify? What do you think works of the law, what do you think that means?
Circumcision, the keeping of the calendar. Passover meal, things that Christ completed.
Yeah, in the book of Galatians, I mean, what's the issue? Paul accuses Peter of denying the gospel, and what has Peter done? Let me ask you this. Is Peter's flaw that he has now started teaching that people can save themselves or justify themselves by doing good works?
He denies it by that those who are actually justified through Christ because he won't be circumcised, which circumcision is some kind of thing that you have to do.
Okay.
It might be ceremonially unclean in a number of ways that would prevent him from eating religion. So maybe he's not drawing a distinction at times when he won't be called out for it, but when, you know, others of the Judaizers may be around, maybe he then wants to exclude them on the basis of the ceremonial law.
Okay. All of you, the common answer to what all of you have said is that works of the law has something to do with the ceremonies of Judaism, things like circumcision, dietary laws, calendar observances. Do you think that, would it be right to say then that works of the law should be, which Paul obviously rejects, would it be right to say then that works of the law should be carefully distinguished from the good works that Paul elsewhere commends, like, say, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, or in, like, say, Ephesians 2, where he says that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works? Yeah, there is a distinction to be made there, and I think that you all who have answered this question have really hit on it. We've got to distinguish works of the law, which Paul rejects, from the good works which he commends. What, then, is the problem with works of the law? Paul's not talking about moral effort in general. Paul's not talking about good works in general. He specifies it's works of the law. What law does he have in mind? Yeah, the Torah, the Jewish law, which Paul elsewhere calls a dividing wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians 2, that's how he speaks of the law. So when he speaks of works of the law, what does he mean? Notice what he says to Peter. He says, Peter, you used to live like a Gentile. You ate with Gentiles. You'd given up those things that set Israel apart from the Gentiles. Not those moral things, but those more ceremonial type things. And you ate with Gentile Christians. You fellowshiped with them. You didn't have any problem with it. Then men came from James, and whether they were representing James' true view or whether they were distorting that would be an interesting discussion to have. But clearly what they were doing, Paul sees it, is out of line with the gospel. Peter and even Barnabas were pressured by them, and so they withdrew table fellowship from the Gentiles and began living like Jews again. And that's, it's in that context, then, that Paul says we're justified by faith, not by works of the law. Works of the law, broadly construed, simply means living Jewishly. It means living according to the Torah. It means living out Jewish culture, you could say. That's what works of the law means, living Jewishly. And so Paul's point, it's not that Peter has become, you know, a Pelagian who says, well, now you can do good works and earn your salvation. Peter would not have said that. In fact, at the very beginning of this speech, in verses 15 and 16, he says, we who are Jews by nature, so that's really what this is about, those who are Jews by nature. That has to do with, the word nature there has to do not only with birth, but with culture and custom and that sort of thing. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So he wants to say, this is something that we know in common, but you're not acting consistent with it. You're not living consistent with it, because you've withdrawn yourself from table fellowship with the Gentiles. So the problem is not that Peter became a Pelagian. The problem is that Peter withdrew table fellowship with the Gentiles as though, and see, this is the problem, as though the circle of the justified coincided with the circle of those who lived under Torah or observed the requirements of Torah. See, this is why Paul says we're not under the law. We're not under that covenant anymore. It's not that the law is irrelevant. It's not that we've done away with the Old Testament. It's just that we don't relate to God through the Mosaic covenant any longer. We relate to God through the New Covenant. And if you ask, well, what are the ethical requirements in the New Covenant? One way of answering that question is to go back to the Old Covenant and ask, okay, how has this whole law been transformed through the death and resurrection of Christ? The law died with Christ and rose again with him in new form. And then you can say, okay, what does it all mean for us? It's not that we do away with the Old Testament, but we look at and read and apply the Old Testament differently because we're now in this new creation situation. That's one way of dealing with Old Testament hermeneutics, is we got to ask the question, how does the old creation law apply in the new creation? And one big change, obviously, is that you no longer have to live Jewishly. Those things that marked out the Jews as the distinctive people of God, which in the book of Galatians it's singled out as circumcision, dietary laws, the dietary code, and the calendar that God gave to his people. Those things are no longer a part of the identity of the people of God. That's really his point. So you're not justified by living Jewishly, because if you were justified by works of the law, then justification would only be for Jews. And those who are Gentiles could not be justified as Gentiles. They'd have to come through the door of Moses into the sphere of the covenant of grace. And that's what Paul is totally against. Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. They can be part of the kingdom people, the new covenant people, as Gentiles. So apart from circumcision, apart from these other badges of identity. So the problem is that works of the law represents what is now an eschatologically outdated way of life. When Peter was living like a Gentile and then went back to living Jewishly, withdrawing table fellowship, it's as though he started trying to live B.C. in an A.D. world. And that's why Paul goes on to say it's like you're undoing the work of Christ. If righteousness is found in the law, covenant membership, if covenant membership is lodged in the law, then Jesus died for nothing. Jesus didn't need to come to fulfill the law, to redeem us from the law, as he says in Galatians 4, if that's where righteousness can be found. So Paul's fundamental problem with the works of the law is eschatological. Works of the law no longer serve as valid markers for the family of Abraham. Now that family will be marked out by faith in Jesus and by the fruit of the Spirit. That's what will identify the Christian community in the world. Now we need to be careful here. Works of the law cannot be reduced just to those boundary markers or covenant badges, those things that ceremoniously distinguished Israelites. Those things are singled out in the book of Galatians because in what is called the Second Temple era, remember, Israel's temple was destroyed, the people went into exile, and then they came back and they rebuilt the temple, and then that is what is called Second Temple Judaism a lot of times. And that stretches down to 70 AD when the temple is finally destroyed. In Second Temple Judaism, of course, the Jews were more they're obviously more scattered amongst the peoples of the earth, more scattered amongst the Gentiles. And when you're a Jew, you know, in this Old Covenant, Second Temple situation, living among the Gentiles, what are the things that are going to most distinguish you? I mean, most of the Gentiles knew that things like murder and adultery were wrong. So what would be the things that would most clearly distinguish you? They would be circumcision, dietary observances, and the calendar. Those were the things that if you're going to be a Jew and you're going to carry those things out, you really had to be willing to go against the flow, to swim upstream, to go against the grain. And so, and a lot of Jews, of course, compromised on those things. And so those became the very acid test of covenant loyalty. That's how you prove your fidelity, is by carrying out these ceremonial things, especially when you're living way away from Jerusalem where you're not going to be participating in temple worship regularly. That's really how you identify yourself, you mark yourself out as a member of Israel, member of the covenant people in its old covenant form. So works of the law can't be reduced to those ceremonial observances. It refers to the whole of Torah, but those things are really sort of, that's where the battle was being waged. That's where Israelite identity was found. So Paul says that that we're no longer under the Torah. Torah no longer serves as Israel's boundary marker. That wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been torn down, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And so, in a sense, you could go one step further then and say, well, actually, works of the law, now that Jesus has come, works of the law really are signs of Jewish unbelief. That's just how Paul ends this section here. If you go back to works of the law, you're forsaking Christ because you're saying this is where covenant identity is not found in Christ, it's found in works of the law. And that's why Paul makes the sharpest possible juxtaposition between works of the law and the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3 is another place where you see this. Paul talks about his pedigree as an Israelite. He was blameless. He was faultless under the law. He had a perfect pedigree as an Israelite. His identity was secure in the Torah. And now Paul says, all of that is dung compared to being found in Christ, having my identity in Him. And so he leaves the law behind so that he can enter into this fellowship with Christ, this union with Christ. And so works of the law fall short of what God expects and requires because those works are not eschatologically directed towards the law's end goal, which Paul says in Romans 10:4 is Christ himself. See, Paul, we should not abstract Paul's law language. When Paul talks about the law, he's not talking about morality in general. He's not talking about, you know, just kind of a general philosophical system of ethics. He's talking very specifically about the law that God gave to Israel. In fact, it's very helpful. When you're reading through Paul, anywhere where you come across that word law, just insert Torah to make that clear. Works of the law or works of Torah. Okay?
I read a book a couple years ago that drew kind of a three-pronged distinction between, I guess, the various things that could fall under the term law. It said, the ceremonial law, which you know, foreshadow Christ and you know, who clings to the shadow when you're real until you come. He said there's also the civil law, which ended with the closing of Israel as a nation. He said the moral law, you know, encapsulated things like the Ten Commandments, which Jesus actually endorsed in the gospel, which continues on. Would you agree with that statement?
Yeah, that is helpful as a rule of thumb to talk about three categories in the law, and that's even the Westminster Confession. That traces back at least to Aquinas to talk about the moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects of the law. I think it's a little bit better and a little bit closer to what Paul says to actually say that the whole law, the law was a system, the law was a unit, and the whole law has undergone death and resurrection in Christ. What happens if you use that trifold system is the parts that are discontinuous, like, say, the ceremonial law, then seems to be totally irrelevant for Christians. And yet Paul quotes from that part of the law and applies it to us as well. For example, he uses the sacrificial language to talk about worship. And so that in a sense you could say, do we still follow out the Levitical laws about worship? Well, no, of course not. We don't have a temple in Jerusalem. We're not doing animal sacrifices. On the other hand, the template that we're given there, the principles and the theology of worship that we're given there are totally relevant. So it's not like it's just been done away with. On the other hand, even the moral commands, which you might think, well, okay, you know, do not commit adultery. How could that possibly change? That's just a timeless command. But actually, it's really not. And I think that's part of what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is taking that law and intensifying it. Not that the Old Testament only forbade the actual act of adultery and not lustful thoughts and so forth. It did. But Jesus is taking the law out to its end, you could say, and transforming it. And so you can ask the question, you know, what does it mean to fulfill the seventh commandment? It's not just refraining from adultery. It's Ephesians 5. It's loving your wife as Christ has loved the church. Nobody could have written Ephesians 5 before Jesus came. That would be the full extent of the seventh commandment was not known and could not have been known before Jesus came. And so in that sense, Jesus has transformed the seventh commandment. What does it mean to not commit adultery? Now we have a whole new model of what it means to love your wife and so it's been transformed. So I understand that as a rule of thumb, those three categories, and that can be helpful. But I think also, I think if we actually, we should probably think of the law as a unit, crucified and risen in Christ. And I think that's a better way to get at what Paul is saying. Hebrews tells us that if there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the whole law. And so if we are under a new priest, there's got to be a transformation of the whole law. Okay, and Paul elsewhere, in places like Romans 9 and 10, talks about how Jews are clinging to, that Jews are seeking to establish their own righteousness. And they are doing this by clinging to Torah rather than Christ. See, for Paul, that's the issue. Christ and the law are set in opposition. Two ways in which you can get your identity, two ways in which covenant membership can be manifested. Paul says that's the old way, now the new has come. You've got to move out of the old into the new, out from under the law and into Christ. Now, does that mean that we're antinomian, that we live any way we want? No, because Paul speaks about the law of Christ. And if you ask, what is the law of Christ? It's the life of Christ himself, turned into a kind of ethical imperative. His self-giving sacrificial love is now what should norm the Christian life. That's our rule. But more than that, we could unfold that in terms of a transformed Torah. It's Jesus. It's instead of the Torah of Moses, it's now the Torah of Christ. We receive the law from the hands of Christ rather than from the hands of Moses. But the problem with Israel was reliance upon the law. And Paul says, no, you should be relying on Christ. And because Israel insists on finding her identity in the law, she misses the righteousness of God. Her very attempts to keep the law outside of Christ flagrantly break the law or violate the law in its truest and deepest intention. If the law finds its fulfillment in Christ, the first thing the law requires of you now is to trust in Christ. And when Paul in Romans 2 speaks of those who do the law, that's fundamentally what he has in mind. First and foremost, what does it mean to do the law? It means to look to Christ, to trust in him as the one in whom the law has reached its goal, its fulfillment. Okay, AK, did you have another question or comment?
I was just, as you were talking about it, it got me thinking about another portion of the book, James. It talked about how, even Jesus referred to the law, how he talked about it, and he said, I think you quoted it in the sermon today, excuse me, what is the greatest commandment? And he gives the two, to love God and love your neighbor. The book made the point that, Christ said he wasn't, replacing the law and doing the law. He was, he said, all the law and the prophets hang on me.
Right.
Basically, he was kind of defining those things.
Yeah, if you want, there are lots of places where we have little summaries of what the law requires. And Jesus is not against that. For Jesus, it's not as though every commandment is created equal. It's all the Word of God. But Jesus has no problem with prioritizing and systematizing within the Word of God itself, within Torah. So what is the greatest commandment? Yeah, Jesus summarizes that. Love God. And then the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor. And Jesus says that summarizes, the whole law and the prophets are summarized in that. They all hang on that command to love. That's what it means to fulfill the law and the prophets.
Paul, here you talked about the seventh commandment, and then like even the one about theft. Well, God knows our heart, so he tells us about being, theft in the heart. But then, even on sacrifices, we used to, sacrifice lambs and goats and all that stuff, but now it's even more intensified because it's Christ that was sacrificed. So there, in that instance, it's more sacrifice, and it's, higher sacrifice.
Yeah. That's a good point.
And you want to mention the Western Sea Confession. I was reading the section with the Ten Commandments the other day. So would you say that, when you see, what does that commandment mean? It has like a million things in the title.
Yeah, if you're not feeling guilty, read the Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments.
So you're saying that ultimately the writers of that confession was thinking what you're saying ultimately was just a love thing. I mean, it doesn't seem very loving.
Yeah. Well, law and love need one. You cannot fulfill the law apart from love, and yet love needs the law to fill out what it looks like. What does it mean to love someone? It means you treat them lawfully from the heart. I mean, that's the essence of it. So in that sense, law, in the sense of what the Word of God requires of us, and love go together. My point here has been more specifically about the Mosaic Torah and the way we regard it. But yeah, there's no question we can still go back to the Torah to unfold Christian morality. We look at that law in light of what Christ has done. And we can see that love is the fulfillment of the law, and Jesus is love incarnate.
And I guess what I was asking is, like, you mentioned about the first resurrection of the law. I'm curious, what does that look like?
I think so, yeah. I think that's a very good exposition of the meaning of the law. Okay, my point here is that we need to deal with Paul's argument that justification is by faith and not by works of the law in its first century context. We've got to deal with it in light of first century concerns. Now, some people might say, well, if works of the law refers specifically to works of Torah, does that somehow open the door to, you know, sort of smuggling works back in some other way? Paul's argument is against works of Torah, but are there works of some other sort that could end up playing, you know, some kind of role in our justification? Well, no, certainly not. If works of Torah could not justify, how much more could, you know, can we say that about any other system of morality? If doing what Moses said to do can't justify you, then doing what Immanuel Kant said to do certainly can't justify you. I mean, Moses was the better lawgiver than Kant, or whoever, you know, if you take your favorite ethicist. So all legalistic approaches to God are cut off by this. When Paul says justification is by faith apart from the works of the law, certainly we can say that if faithless works of Torah could not justify, no other human works or system of morality can justify either. And in this sense, reading works of the law as Torah's lifestyle or Torah's culture does not undo what the Reformers argued in the time of the Reformation, when they made use of, what the Reformers did in the 16th century is they took, were justified by faith and not works of the law, and they said, aha, see, that's the problem with you Roman Catholics, is you're seeking to be justified by works of the law. Well, strictly speaking, that's not what Roman Catholics were doing. They weren't saying you have to be circumcised and obey the dietary observances and so forth of the Torah in order to be justified. But the Reformers were exactly right that there is an analogy. And they were exactly right to use Paul's polemic against those who were Judaizers in the first century. They were exactly right to use it against Rome in the 16th century. If Jewish works cannot justify, then medieval Roman Catholic works cannot justify either. But see, there's more going on here. If you understand it this way, justification by faith, apart from works of the law, is not just a polemic against legalism. It's not just as though Paul's saying, well, we're justified by faith, not effort, and so therefore don't become a legalist. But if justification is by faith, apart from living Jewishly, then all of this that I started talking about in the sermon this morning about community comes back into it. See, why is Paul so opposed to works of the law? How does Peter deny the gospel? What is Peter doing that is a denial of the gospel?
He's breaking fellowship.
Yeah, he is limiting his table fellowship to a subset of new covenant believers. And to do that, Paul says, is a denial of the gospel. See, justification by works of law is antithetical to the kind of community that God wanted to create in Christ, a community made up of Jew and Gentile believers. So works, whatever kind of works you do, if they are done apart from faith in Christ, understood in this way, this eschatological way, this new covenant way, they are inevitably nothing more than works of the flesh and will ultimately destroy community. And this is where the Reformers were so helpful. See, they understood this. They understood that moralism creates self-righteousness, and self-righteousness destroys community. Whereas justification by faith, properly understood, provides the basis for a welcoming, accepting community. And for good works, then, that are done in service to others, good works that don't serve your own ego or feed your own ego, they're not done out of self-serving pride, but they're done out of service-oriented love and faith. And see, I think that's what we can say. Justification, rightly understood, sets us free to live life in the kind of community that God desires for us. See, Paul here says Peter denied the gospel by dividing the church. into Jewish believers, and then those Gentile believers are second-class citizens, or maybe not even citizens at all. Now. And Paul says, that's a denial of the gospel. Because that's a denial that we are justified by faith. If we are justified by faith, then you must welcome all other believers to your table. And ultimately, of course, it's talking about the Lord's table, but it means our own tables as well. It's bound up in this. So that's what's going on here. Paul's opposed to works of the law because it breaks up the kind of community that God desires to form. Now, that's how present justification serves the formation and maintenance of Christian community. But Paul's doctrine of justification is not limited to the present. It also has a future dimension. And you see this in several places. It's there in Galatians, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of justification by faith. It's a present possession, but it's also a future hope. And then he goes on to say, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That whole distinction between Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, has been done away with. What matters is faith working through love. If you want to be found righteous at the last day, Paul says you must be a person with faith that works through love. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about who will be justified at the last day. And I won't read this whole passage, but clearly he's speaking about a future justification here. He talks about those who seek after glory, honor, and immortality. He says God will render to each one according to his deeds. There's a future judgment coming when we will be judged according to our deeds. And he says, it is not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It's a future tense thing. In 2 Corinthians 5, he makes the same point. It's judgment language, but judgment language is simply justification language. It all fits together. It says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. So Paul says we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of God and receive according to what we have done. In the passage that I read this morning in Romans 14, you've got the same thing. Paul talks about a coming future judgment. Verses 7 through 12, let me read this again. Actually, let me just pick up in verse 10. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, either be justified or condemned. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, let me do a side note here. We might have to come back and finish this next week. But Paul's teaching on justification clearly has a future dimension. Sometimes theologians will talk about the already and the not yet. We've already been raised up in Christ, resurrected in him. Paul uses that language in places like Ephesians 2. But there's a future resurrection coming. And so theologians will talk about the already and the not yet, the sense in which we are already raised and the sense in which we are not yet raised, but will be at the last day. We're already adopted, and yet there's a not yet aspect to that. There's a fuller adoption, a consummation of our adoption still to come. We're already glorified in one sense because we've put on robes of beauty and glory. We've been clothed with Christ. But there's a greater glory, a greater glorification coming at the last day. This already and not yet structure that you see all throughout the New Testament applies to justification too. We're already justified in Christ, and yet there's also a future justification still to come when our justification will be consummated. Now, let me ask this question as sort of something of an aside. There in 2 Corinthians 5, that passage that I read, Paul says, we make it our aim to please God. And he says it's our aim to please God, and he says this in the context of talking about a judgment that is still to come in the future. It will be judged according to our works. And, of course, we want to have works that we can offer to God that will be pleasing to him at the last day. when Paul says we make it our aim to please him, is that possible? Is it possible for us to please God? What do you think?
After Christ, not before.
Okay. In Christ, we can please him. Outside of Christ, we can't. So in Christ, how do we please him? What pleases him? Okay, faith.
And good works done in faith.
And the good works done in faith. Our good works, even though we'd be the first to say about our good works, they are not perfect. I mean, you take even the best deed I've ever done, and there was still some sin mixed in with it. It was at best a compound of gold and dross, not fully purified. And yet the Bible calls our imperfect good works good. Ephesians 2, again, the good works we were created in Christ Jesus to do. So we can't please God. Our good works please God, even though they're not perfect. Now, let me read you a quotation here. This is from N.T. Wright, and it's actually really helpful, I think, in getting at this point. What he does here that I think is so brilliant is he brings together God as judge and God as father. And those categories belong together. We may tend to separate those things in our mind, but biblically they belong together. Listen to what he says. Many young people in the modern Western world find out, or at least believe it to be, very difficult to please their parents. Whatever we do just doesn't quite reach the high standard expected. Many continue through their whole adult life, even after their parents have died, still trying somehow to please them or at least appease them. Some people find the idea of pleasing God almost laughable. It seems quite impossible that God, being all-knowing and all-wise, can actually be pleased with them. You have to be an absolutely superb person on all fronts, they think, to please God. The chances are that God would look down on their best efforts and say, well, it's only 9 out of 10. I'm afraid that's not good enough. Clearly, Paul does not look at the matter like that at all. For Paul, God is pleased when he sees his image being reproduced in his human creatures by the Spirit. The slightest steps they take toward him, the slightest movements of faith and hope, and particularly of love, give God enormous delight. However difficult we may find this to believe, not least because of our own upbringing in some cases, it is a truth that Paul repeats quite often. We who are in Christ, what we do in the Spirit is pleasing to God. God delights in us, and like a parent, he is thrilled when we, his children, take even the first small baby steps towards the full Christian adulthood he has in store for us. Okay, that is exactly right. When we say God is pleased with our good works, what we mean is God is pleased with the good work that he works in us by his Spirit, with the fruit of the Spirit. God is not going to condemn the work of his own hands, and your good works are his good work in you. At the last day, you're not going to stand before the judgment seat and find that the Spirit's work in you is just not good enough. What the Spirit worked in you will be acceptable and pleasing to God. Christ will not condemn the work of his own Spirit. Now, that was N.T. Wright, and you could say, well, you know, God is not a perfectionistic Father. God is perfect, but he's not a perfectionist. He often counts the desire for the deed and the will for the work. But listen to what John Calvin says. This is an aspect of Calvin's teaching that I think has largely been lost by modern-day Calvinists, but I think it's so helpful. It says, children who are treated by their parents in a more liberal manner hesitate not to present to them their imperfect and, in some respects, faulty works in confidence that their obedience will be accepted by them, though they have not performed all that they wish. So Calvin says, liberal parents have children who know that even their imperfect efforts will be accepted by those parents. Such children ought we to be, feeling a certain confidence that our services, however small, rude, and imperfect, will be approved by our most indulgent Father. How does God judge us? He's a liberal and indulgent Father. He judges us accordingly. The answer is easily, so then if you ask, how is this so? The answer is easy, namely that as in the covenant of adoption there is included the free pardon of sins upon which depends the imputation of righteousness, God bestows a recompense upon the works of his people, although in point of justice it is not due to them. What God promises in the law to those who perfectly obey it, true believers obtain by his gracious liberality and fatherly goodness, inasmuch as he accepts for perfect righteousness their holy desires and earnest endeavors to obey. God accepts as perfect our imperfect efforts because Christ covers whatever is lacking. Christ is continually interceding for us, making our good but imperfect works, perfect before the Father, filling up whatever is lacking in them, covering over whatever is sinful and staining in them. So if you ask the question, I'm going to be judged according to works at the last day. Paul, in Romans chapter 2, at the end of that section I was mentioning, in verse 16, he says, we'll be judged according to works, and he says, this is according to my gospel. Judgment according to works is part of the gospel. Now, how is that so? It's so because we will stand before our Father at the last day, who will judge us the same way a godly and loving Father judges or evaluates the obedience of his children. More than that, we will stand before Christ himself, the one who has already stood trial in our place, who has already been condemned for us, and who continually intercedes for us in order to make our good works pleasing and acceptable before God. So think about the way the Bible uses this language. In Luke chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were both righteous before God, and that can't just be an imputed righteousness, because listen to what comes next. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. What does it mean to be a righteous or blameless person? Does it mean that you're sinlessly perfect? Think about this. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good thing, and then you have the qualifications. A bishop then must be blameless. Okay, I trust that all of you have voted in a church election before, and you voted yes for someone, I trust. You voted favorably for them to be, made a bishop or overseer or pastor or elder. Was that person blameless? What does it mean to be blameless? It doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't have to do with the perfection of your life. It has to do with the direction of your life, the way your life is moving. Are you walking with God? If I were to say to you, I have obedient children, I don't mean that I never have to spank them. I don't mean that they never sin. I just mean that generally I can tell them to do something and they do it. It's a general pattern of their life. And the Bible uses that same kind of ordinary, everyday language. See, we may say about ourselves, we're just unprofitable servants. But God says to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. And while typically Reformed theology is really good at getting us to say the first about ourselves, because holy worm theology, as one guy put it, dung on the marble white floor of Christ's righteousness. God says about us, well done, my good and faithful servant. We need to learn to hear that about ourselves again and again and again. That's why things like weekly absolution are so important. That you know God is continually accepting us. That your standing in Christ is secure. It's really interesting. In Romans chapter 2, where Paul talks about being judged according to deeds, he actually quotes here from Psalm 62. He says, in verse 6, God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. You might think, well, okay, some kind of perfect righteousness there required. Well, if you go back to Psalm 62, which he quotes from, let me read you the whole verse. When Paul quotes from the Old Testament, it's not an isolated proof text. Think of a string going back from Paul's letter back to Psalm 72, and then you pull on that string, and you bring that whole psalm or that whole Old Testament passage up into the New. Because back then they couldn't cut and paste. They didn't quote long sections of something. They would just grab hold of one verse, even sometimes just a little fragment of an Old Testament verse, and you're supposed to take the whole context in which that verse occurs and plug it into the argument. That's just the way it works, intertextuality. But this is what the whole verse says. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. What is the context of a final justification according to deeds? God is merciful, and therefore, he judges each one according to his work. It's a judgment of mercy. A lot of people get hung up on James chapter 2, where James says we're justified by works. We're not justified by faith alone, Paul says. We're justified by works. You know, doing good works like offering up your child in sacrifice and telling lies. You know, things like what Abraham and Rahab did. Those are the great examples. Now you might say, well, my works could never be good enough to be, you know, for God to play any role in my justification. And I think it's clear, Paul, here James is talking about future justification, final justification, not how we get in on the front end of the Christian life, but what happens at the last day. It's all eschatological. But people start reading verse 14. Verse 13 is really the key to the whole thing. Listen to what he says. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then he launches into this discussion of justification by works. Okay, who will be justified at the last day by their works? I'm not talking about perfect works. But those who have shown mercy, that's really what it means to do good works in James, to show mercy to others, they will be shown mercy at the last day. They have forgiven others, and so they will be forgiven. They've shown mercy, and so God will judge them mercifully. This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, lest you be judged. The standard by which you judge others is the same standard God will hold you accountable to. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, judgment for judgment. If you want an incentive to be a merciful person, there it is. You show mercy, and God will show mercy to you. One last point here. Peter Lighthart gave a talk that was really interesting on righteousness in the book of Genesis. And Noah is the first person who's called righteous in the Bible. In Genesis 6, he is righteous against the backdrop of a world that has gone to seed as far as violence and hatred is concerned. He's righteous, and so he finds favor in the eyes of God set against the backdrop of this corrupt generation of which he is a part. And so judgment is coming. Noah is the righteous one, and so Noah will be spared in the face of that judgment. Next place you see a lot of righteousness language showing up in Genesis is when Abraham is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment's going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham begins to intercede, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, spare them. And God says yes. 40, 30, and all the way down to 10. The righteous ones will be spared in the coming judgments. Okay? Lot is called righteous. Peter calls him righteous. It's fuzzy how he's righteous in the book of Genesis, but he is righteous. And so he's spared when judgment falls. And Peter made the point. He said, what does it mean to be righteous before God in the book of Genesis? To be righteous means that God has picked you out to survive a coming judgment. Judgment is going to fall, and who are the ones who will survive the judgment? They are the ones that God says are righteous. So when the flood comes, Noah's righteous, he survives the judgment. When fire and brimstone falls, like a new flood, only this time it's fire that falls from heaven, not rain, falls on Sodom and Gomorrah, who gets spared? Righteous Lot. Okay, that's the point. Now you go to Matthew 25, the great white throne judgment scene. The sheep are being separated from the goats. How does Jesus pick out the sheep and separate them from the goats? How does he pick out who the righteous are, the ones who will survive this great final judgment? The sheep are the ones who have done the works of mercy. The sheep are the ones who have been obedient. And it's really clear they weren't obeying in order to earn something. Jesus says, first of all, Jesus calls their reward an inheritance. He says, come and enter into the joy of your eternal inheritance. Okay, an inheritance is not earned, it's a gift. Okay, an inheritance cannot be earned. It can't be lost. There are negative conditions. But it cannot be earned. It's a gift. It's a gift what God gives to them, this eternal joy. But the good works that they did, what did the sheep say about themselves? Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or naked and clothe you, or thirsty and give you a cup of drink? The sheep were not keeping score. They were not doing their good works. Okay, check that off. I've got that one. And yeah, I'm expecting to be recompensed on Judgment Day for this and this and this. Yeah, I did 39 good works today, so I should be in pretty good shape. That's not what the sheep are doing. The sheep, just as a way of life, are loving others, showing mercy, ministering to others. It's a life of service. And they love so much. It's just like we talked about with Matthew 19 a few weeks back. When you love, you don't talk a lot about the sacrifices that you make. Because it's just part of life for you. And that's how the sheep are. They've loved, and so it's like they never made a sacrifice. Here, they've lived so sacrificially, but it's like they never made a sacrifice. That may be an exaggerated, hyperbolic picture in certain ways. But that's the point. Who will God pick out? Who will Jesus pick out as the sheep before me? It's the righteous. It's the ones who have shown mercy, who have been obedient, who have shown love throughout their lives on this earth. Not perfect love. That's what we've seen. The judgment takes place in the context of God's fatherly mercy. We'll be judged and evaluated in Christ, in union with Him. It'll be the work of God's own Spirit that He'll be evaluating at the last day. He's not going to condemn the work of His own Spirit. But that's the point here. Okay? Any questions or comments on this? I was going to use all of this, basically. I mean, I didn't really get to actually sort of the punchline of what I wanted to do. What I wanted to do is, in the sermon, I talked about how present justification builds up community. Because God's already accepted us, we're to accept one another in the present. What I want to do, and I'll come back and do this next week, is show you how this future hope of justification builds up Christian community in the present, how it shapes the Christian community in certain ways.
In Calvin's quote with the Living Father, could you say that same quote today in the same environment? My Living Father would mean I'm not saying political either. I'm
saying son, you're doing drugs again? Oh, that's all right. No, yeah, it doesn't mean that. It's liberal there means a father who's gracious. A father who is merciful. It doesn't mean a father who votes Democrat.
Coming from a Christian culture that often talks about gracious parenting, and they mean well in that, but often they mistake, just like we are to be an inclusive church, but know where to draw the line and to exclude. I think we often think we are to be gracious liberal fathers. Mm-hmm. But then that translates to where to accept disobedience.
Well, if you're not teaching them how to live, then you're not being gracious. We're not teaching them how to best perform their life to God's pattern, what will ultimately give them a good life, then we're not being gracious at all.
Yeah, that's good, AK. And Ryan, you're right. That one statement is not a comprehensive theology of parenting by any stretch. There's a lot more to be said. Specifically, what Calvin is talking about there is the way a father accepts the good and perfect works of his children. He's not talking about what the father does with their sin, with just their plain old bad works. And that would be another issue to discuss. A good thing to look at there would be Calvin's comments on Galatians 3 and 4, where Calvin draws an analogy. It's commentary on Galatians 3 and 4 in the Institutes, but he draws an analogy there, as Paul does, between the way God governed His children in their immaturity through the Torah, through the law, and now that they're mature, the people of God have been set free from Torah, they're not under Torah in the same way. And he talks about the way in which a gracious father deals with sin and brings his children to maturity. So that would be kind of another dimension if you wanted to round this out. This was just kind of one slice of what it means to think of God as our father. And that we should not separate God's fatherhood from His judgeship. That those things go together. When God judges us, He judges us as a father judging his children. I think that was the point Calvin was making. Kia, did you?
I'm actually having a hard time. A lot of the stuff that you talked about, I'm having a hard time with the whole, how do you not become like an antinomianist or whatever, or just a Pharisee with what you're saying? Because ultimately you're saying we're sanctified and justified by Christ's work, and ultimately on judgment day, it's all Christ. But at the same time, we do stuff. So are you saying just in our day-to-day life, I heard it said the other day that the Christian does work like they look you back and Christ is just a natural part of the Christian life. Is that what you're saying, or is it something that we are doing?
Yeah, I'm not quite sure I understand the question there, but... I would James' illustration in James 2 is just as a body without spirit is dead, so faith without works are dead. He links faith and body and works and spirit. A body without breath is just a corpse. Faith without works is just a corpse. So what are works to faith? Works are to faith what breathing is to the body. You breathe in the promises of God and you exhale good works.
So pretty much you're going to deal with this naturally. It's just not that. Just in your day-to-day life, those who are going to persevere will naturally do those
things. Well, I wouldn't say naturally.
We're not naturally.
It's a supernatural work of God's Spirit. But works should, as a Christian grows and matures, those works should become more and more a matter of habit, more and more in character rather than out of character.
And more and more a part of who you are. Like you're talking about works of love not necessarily seeing to the love as sacrifice. If you're genuinely loving and genuinely esteeming one another and better than ourselves, then it only seems right that my wife should have the last piece of cake or something like that. I see things better.
Right.
So I was just thinking, Paul tells the Lord, he says to the Lord, change my heart so that I hate the things I used to love and other things I used to hate, and it's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He causes us to not want to do things that displease God. So it's like a puppy dog, you see, when they see you. I remember I was away at my puppy dog, and I'm running up, and his little tail was going like a little, he was so happy to see me.
Right.
You know, and so that, but it takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But still, you have to do the things.
I certainly wouldn't want to say it doesn't take effort. It takes a great deal of effort.
Yeah.
At the same time, you know, who is a virtuous person is the person for whom doing the right thing is a matter of character, a matter of habit. It's just who they are. And so the biblical emphasis is not so much on fulfilling some kind of code as it is on being the right kind of person. So that obedience is seen as internalized character. This is what flows out of your heart.
Well, as far as instruction and who's your dogs, this is right, this is wrong. First place a Christian should look at the New Covenant Scriptures, Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is given the new version of the law as in Moses, and you know, all sprinkled all through, woven all through the epistles and such. As, you know, the church, you have this going on, that's wrong, cut it out, what this did, and so. But in the place for instruction, it is the dogs.
Right.
Trying to get at. I know that's been a constant frustration for me is to say, you know, you have one extreme that says, well, now I'm a new covenant, you know, you're spiritually new, and so we just, you know, go with the
flow. Yeah.
But, you know, don't do it just need to get it out, you know.
It seems like with a new nature comes new desires, but still having that fallen aspect of us, we still have to have what love looks like to be defined for us, what faith looks like to be defined for us. Because even our understanding is false. So, I mean, it seems like even what we're more and more given the nature to do still, in a sense, has to be spelled out for us.
Yeah, I think that's, it's not like, Paul clearly didn't expect us to not need objective ethical instruction because his letters are full of it.
Yeah.
I mean, so it's not that. It's not that we're just cut loose. And I think there's, when Luther first started teaching justification, the question he would get from his students is, well, are you saying that I can just live however I want? And he said, well, yeah, what do you want to do? In other words, if you really understand what Christ has done for you and you're really trusting him, then, yeah, you can just go do whatever you want. So Augustine said, love God and do what you want. It's the same thing. I mean, you know, if you love God, you're going to do the right thing. Now, if you have to ask question, okay, what does God actually require of me? What is the loving person going to do? If I love my wife and want to please her, I'll ask, what would you like for me to do? And if you ask that question to God, you find the answer. I mean, God's written a whole book, you know. It's a nice long book for us to read again and again and again and master so that we know how to please the one we love.
That's why we're in Augustine.
That's right. Yeah, we put all this emphasis on finding the will of God like it was lost. The Bible puts all this emphasis on doing the will of God. And what is his will? What does he want us to do? Love him and do the works that flow out of that love. And if you have any question about that whatsoever, we've got the Bible to guide us. His word is a light to our path.
Yeah, it's even confusing reading that. I mean, like, you quote the Psalms a lot, and I read the Psalms a lot, and it's like, you want to love your enemy, like, I teach my son to love his enemy, but at the same time, you hear David saying, you know, bash them in. Right.
Break their teeth and bash their baby's heads on the rocks.
Yeah, their kids and all that stuff. It's hard, you know, what Christians should do. And it's scary because even with the whole sheep and goat thing, you realize on Judgment Day, they didn't know what they were doing. They just did it and they were rewarded for it. And my goodness, I don't want to be a goat. I don't want to get there and be like, oops, sorry, that's for you.
Right. No, I understand that. And I mean, what I have laid out this morning is not at all it's not anything comprehensive. I mean, this is just one little slice of the Bible's teaching on these particular things. There's always a whole lot more to be said about assurance and works and Christian ethics and all those things. And so maybe those are things that I can start to bring up some next week too. But what I really want to do is focus on the way all this shapes the Christian community. I mean, the way it bonds us together into a fellowship, a brotherhood, a family. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we know that you're merciful to us, that you offered up your only begotten Son, your dearly beloved Son, and so we know that you will not withhold any good thing from us. If you've given us Jesus, what will you not give us in addition? Father, we pray that you would help us to live as your faithful people, that you would help us to live as covenant keepers, that these truths of justification and the way that you have welcomed us in Christ and the way that you evaluate our works with a kind of fatherly tenderness, that would shape the way and control the way and determine the way that we treat one another, that we would show mercy to one another, that mercy might triumph over judgment, that we might find your mercy and your favor at the last. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.